Amen. Some great singing. All right. Well, this morning we have a baptism. John Ellis is coming to show his faith in Jesus Christ and everything that it means. So if you want a title for this morning, whoever titles these things, Water Baptism, a Foundational Symbol. So turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. And before we continue, just I think a word about Charlie Kirk. I'm sure all of us experienced when we heard it, we were just immediately just struck. I know I spent at least 2 days just in my soul, just could feel the grieving in my soul. So I've thought about it, listened to some folks about it here and there, mostly good. No surprise that darkness has come out of the woodwork. They came out of the woodwork when Charlie was alive, and they'll especially come out of the woodwork when he's dead. Charlie Kirk is with the Lord. I mean, I think the whole world knows that. So as Paul says, hey, to depart and be with the Lord is just far better. He's not sad. So anybody thinking, well, tragedy that such a young man should be killed, it's not tragic for him. He completed his course. He completed what he was supposed to do in the 31 years of his life. He did more than almost anybody. So he's with the Lord. The tragedy is for, of course, his wife, his children, his parents, those around him who were good friends. That's where sorrow is. We're also distant from him. We don't know him, but we have some sense of loss. But what is that sense of loss? I've tried to understand it. Why do I feel loss about Charlie Kirk, whom I do not know personally, and I've watched, you know, probably several hundred of his interviews. I always go like, gosh, I'm feeling kind of dull today. I'm going to watch a Charlie Kirk interview on some campus somewhere. And it was always good to get your day juiced if you needed that. I think what we all feel is the sense is that for whatever reason in God's purposes and in the current, I guess, reality of the kingdom of God in this generation, Charlie Kirk represented far more than Charlie Kirk. And we've seen an attack on what he represented. And Charlie Kirk was sort of a mix of the gospel and common sense social order and common sense human government. On the one hand, he presented the gospel, and many a time he presented the gospel message with absolute clarity. But he was also bringing the gospel to bear on just common sense things in our culture that is absolutely careening at breakneck speed into oblivion. And I think God used Charlie Kirk to take a younger generation that has no clue what's being done to them or what's happening to them, and to bring them back to enough sanity where the gospel will make sense to them. In that sense, what he talked about in terms of government and social order was part of God just getting a lost generation up to ground zero. Part of evangelism. Anyway, we thank the Lord for Charlie Kirk. We pray for his family. And we're glad he finished his course faithful. And may all of us do that. And if you start to think like almost all of us think, I know, think, well, there's Charlie Kirk. I mean, people are going to come from all over the world to his funeral. He's on Air Force Two. Millions are marching in streets. I'm not pretty sure that's not going to happen for me. What about me? Well, that's where you start reading 1 Corinthians, first four chapters. What are gospel ministers for? They're not there for themselves or their own glory or their own grandeur. They are there as gifts to the people of God. Charlie Kirk was a gift to this generation. And all those prayers when you felt darkness just encroaching where you could almost touch it, through wicked administrations and wicked governments and other avenues of captured social institutions captured by Marxism and just blaring out its evil and its darkness. And you said, Lord, do something about it. God raised up Charlie Kirk and others. Ben Shapiro's and guys like that, they're not Christians and they are part of God's answer, but Charlie Kirk was a family member. He was a brother, a huge answer to our prayers to push back the darkness in our country and preserve us for the gospel. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord will bless this message this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne. Lord, we're going to look at baptism because someone's getting baptized, something we should do. We want John to, this morning, just feel more of a sense of what he's doing as he goes into water and comes out again. Those who are doing it have a sense that this was way beyond some religious ritual. Those of us here who are witnesses, just refreshed in our own souls, looking back to our own baptism, being clear about what it is and the realities it represents. And as Chris prayed, just having those things just fill our heart and soul. Lord, this baptism is a picture of you coming down from heaven, taking on our humanity, taking on our sin, our guilt. And through an atonement that only God could design, you took away our sin. You gave a just basis to have our sins forgiven. You died for sin. You rose. But Lord, we're going to see this morning that there's more to it. There's more to just having sins forgiven. That there's a reality of power. And that baptism represents not only sins washed away, but the power of death to sin and a new life lived unto God. We pray you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6:1 opens up, what shall we say then? Paul has been pursuing in his, what we call the book of Romans or the letter to the Romans, he's been step by step pursuing a logical presentation of the gospel, the good news. Here in chapter 6, Paul is going to embark on a new facet of our salvation. In chapter 5, he has just talked about justification. How do you get sins forgiven? How do you get accepted with God? Most people, before they become Christians, think, well, maybe I'll accept God, maybe I won't, never having the idea that that's not the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, God, will God accept you? That's the gospel. Not that you'll accept God. Will God accept you in all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your darkness? Will he do something to make you acceptable to his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice? So Paul begins, what shall we say then? This rhetorical question. It's sort of a pause as he's changing lanes in what he's talking about. He's been talking about, since chapter 3, 4, and 5, he's been talking about how do you get justified? How does the atonement of Christ be brought to be effective for you? Now he's saying there's something more. Paul had said that this gospel is the power of God. That's how he opens really his letter when he gets to what the theme of his letter will be. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. As it's written, the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2, 4. As it's written, he pursues that theme. He starts out by saying this gospel is something that was written 600, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago in David, 2,000 years ago in Abraham, 6,000 years ago in Genesis 3:15, as it's written. But in view of this justification, in which you're justified freely by grace, that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. In this overabounding grace, should we distort the gospel into things that are just contrary to it? Because we still live in a world of darkness and a world of Satan, who loves to distort anything and everything. Again, if Satan tells you the sky is blue, you better look outside and check. Just letting you know, he's a liar in everything, no matter what the topic and subject is. What shall we say then? In view of this grace abounding, in view of this, whereas sin reigned in death, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say to this? Now remember, Romans has a structure in 1 through 3. It's about condemnation. You're not justified before God. You're not accepted with God. This is the starting point of every human being. Romans doesn't start out with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's an invention of modern evangelism. Now, God will use it, but it's just not representative. The gospel starts with everybody is condemned. The love of God is that he will bring you out of that condemnation if you will repent and believe. There's a condition. I don't care how many points of a Calvinist you are or aren't, there's a condition to salvation, and everybody must meet it no matter what. You must repent and you must believe. Election doesn't change that. And you repent and believe only because you realize I'm under condemnation. And Paul spends 2.5 chapters, all the way into 3, middle of the chapter, explaining you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're condemned, you have no way of being justified before the Lord. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. That starts in chapter 3. Verse 19, 18, 19. So 1 through 3 is getting sinners lost. Hardest part about evangelism is getting people lost to see that they need an atonement. The cross is not therapeutic. It's an atonement. It's a legal adjustment for guilt. Paul deals with the nations. He deals with the Jews. And then chapter 3, he just sums it all up. Everybody's guilty. Chapter 3 through 5, then Paul says, okay, here's how you get unguilty. Here's how you can get out of the justice of God that is against you at this moment. Here's how you get accepted with God. Here's how God's justice is satisfied without you personally paying for it. There's propitiation. God sets forth Jesus as a propitiation. Anybody who says the cross is not or is less than or is different from propitiation is heretical. I don't care who they are. Jesus Christ, the redemption that's in him, because he was set forth as a propitiation for sin. It's acquired by faith. You can't work for it. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Faith lays a hold of Christ, and faith lays a hold of justification. You're in the water floating around. A boat comes by, and on the side is written salvation. And the only way you get saved is when a lifeline's thrown out and you grab onto it. Faith gets you in that boat. Chapter 5, there's an Adam Christ parallel that's really important. It is central to the gospel. It's an idea, a thought, a conception that's not really well presented in our day. Because I remember when I was first saved, no one talked about the image of God. So I'd think about the image of God and figured, gosh, I've landed on some really powerful stuff, and it was. And then everybody started talking about the image of God, not because of me, but because God was showing it to everybody. And now the image of God, you all have heard it. I'm in the image of God. It's everywhere. Should be everywhere. It's supposed to be everywhere. But I don't know what happened 50 years or 100 years before that when no one really talked much about it. It wasn't really part of evangelism. You're in the image of God, the starting point of your existence and your reality. Well, there's something else that has been either lost, missed, or whatever. When we look at the Bible, we say, okay, we read about Jews and Gentiles. And we say the Bible, you know, talks about Jews, talks about Gentiles. But that's not the biggest framing that's in the Bible. The biggest framing is first Adam and last Adam. And your salvation, hear this, everybody, your salvation is not based on whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's based on whether you're connected with, as it were, in the first Adam, or by faith you've become connected with the last Adam. That is the Bible. And its language is actually everywhere. You just don't make the connection to it when you're reading. We'll be doing some of that connection, which is why I talked to you about it now. It's in chapter 5. And remember, chapter 5 is before chapter, anybody? 6? Just before chapter 6. Romans 6 through 8 talks about being made holy, sanctification. Being made holy as God is holy. Talks about baptism as a foundational picture of it. Chapter 6. And what are the obligations that baptism presents? Chapter 7 is about, well, you know, I got freed from sin, but you didn't tell me that sin was still going to remain. I'm not, you know, it's not my master, but it's still hanging out. I'm not tied to it with a ball and chain. Jesus fixed that. Freed from sin and his death to sin that we're going to look at. But still, sin's still around, and every now and then I get captured. The word in the Greek is you're made a prisoner of war. What are prisoners of war supposed to do? They're supposed to get out of prison, right? Escape. You're supposed to be really obligated to do that. And chapter 7 is saying you can be held captured as a prisoner of war to remaining sin, and you need to always be escaping. That's a simple message. Again, theological debates out there just throw all kinds of fog, complexity, and to where you can't even figure out what it's supposedly saying. Just read the last 3 or 4 verses of Romans chapter 7, and that tells you exactly what it's about. Real simple. Keep it simple. Reduce complexity. And chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is also about glorification. It's about calling on God by the Holy Spirit. We cry, Abba, Father. We're heirs of God, and there's absolute certainty in our salvation. As many as he foreordained, them he also called. As many as he called, them he also justified. And as many as he justified, them he also glorified. If you're in Christ this morning, you are going to be in a new heavens and new earth. Get ready for it. Accept it. Start rejoicing in it. That's what you're supposed to do. God has taken a snapshot of the new heavens and new earth. I know some of it's in apocalyptic language, but if you actually study the language a little bit, it'll really speak to you in more powerful ways than any other language can. Take the snapshot, put it on your wall, look at it every day. That new heavens and earth, it's there. See, I'm going to Fripp Island in a couple weeks, and I have pictures. Fripp, I got shirts that say Fripp everywhere. I love to go to Fripp. Well, next to that, I'm going to put on over it, New Heavens and New Earth. I'm going there. Maybe I should get some shirts. I don't know. There's a certainty. And so this is the book of Romans. You're condemned on your own. You're condemned in Adam. You're justified by faith alone in Christ, apart from the works of the law. One of Paul's several summary statements there. But justification always leads to sanctification. If it doesn't, then you are never justified. And it always leads to glorification. You will be glorified. So this is what we're looking at today, sanctification and baptism. What shall we say then? It's a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is this something we should do? Is the true gospel that you get saved and you can continue in sin? Is that a legitimate gospel? Strangely, there have been large debates. I think they're sort of dwindling, but they're still out there. That no, I can be saved but be a carnal Christian. Really? Are you going to buy into that when Paul asked the question that we know what the obvious answer is? We have been justified in Christ. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Carnal Christians, that sound like one to you? There are many forms of it out there. Always have been, by the way. Satan, you know, he has old ideas. He just dresses them up in new clothes. See, Paul anticipates what he's actually already anticipated previously in chapter 3, 5 through 8. That people will get logical fallacies. People who aren't really saved but start to try to intellectualize the gospel start plotting these logical outcomes that looks logical in their mind, but they're just fallacies. They lead to patently false conclusions. The thought is, well, if God's grace is magnified through my sin, where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Why not sin more so grace will abound more? That was the logic. Why not sin more? Paul's rhetorical question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Beware of human logic applied to the Bible. American evangelicalism is shot through with that. I'm still just amazed at how much the average Christian will think that intellectualism will give you a grasp on God's word. It won't. I'm going to say it 1,000 times before I'm done here. This Bible is written to farmers and fishermen. It's not written in the language of the scholar. Always remember that. Follow the plain and simple statements of the Bible. If a statement is a bit perplexing, ask yourself, well, what would the person in the first century reading it, an average person, think when they read this? It doesn't take a scholar to figure this out. It takes a scholar to usually make it perplexing and confusing. But it doesn't take a scholar. It just takes a believer with some good common sense about how to read words on a page. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Nay, it never be. Meganoito in the Greek, it's the strongest statement, the strongest response someone can have, the strongest rejection of any thought that we're going to continue in sin that grace may abound. It is an impossible thing. It is an unthinkable thing. Any idea that salvation by grace means I can still continue in sin is patently, absurdly, forever false, and it will take a person, how did Jesus put it? Where does the wide gate and the broad way lead? Loss of rewards? No. Destruction. And how many people thinking that gate's going to get them to heaven? Many. And Paul says, this is what you really need to start thinking. You need to consider your baptism. What does baptism represent? And why is it you believe and get baptized? Why is it that baptism isn't reserved for the end of your life? It's reserved for the beginning of Christianity. See, today, what do? We have altar calls. What did they do in the first century? When Paul went to Philippi and talked to the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer, what do I need to do to be saved? And what did Paul say? He didn't give an altar call, did he? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your house. You and your house are to repent and believe and be saved. People forget that. And house, by the way, just simply didn't mean children. It meant servants, slaves. Pretty sure we don't want to have covenant slaves or covenant servants. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now here, like in many places, Paul will start a subject, and you kind of don't know where he's going until he finally gets there, and you go, oh, okay, that's where he was going. Other times, Paul states his conclusion, and then he says, here's why I've come to this conclusion. Here's my reason for this conclusion. Here's the backup material for this conclusion. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul draws a decisive conclusion. We have died to sin. To live in it still is unthinkable. Meganoito. Let it not be. Okay, kids, I'm going to give each of you a bag of quarters that look like this. Got a front and got a back, all right? Now, wait a minute. When you open the bag, you get quarters like this. Are you going to be excited about a bag of quarters that have a front and a back like that? Okay, so even kids know that coins have two sides. And if one side equals the other side, there's some funny business going on. And I'm not going to be able to take it to the store and buy anything with it. What about this? I'm going to give you a bag of coins with just one side and the other side's blank. Is that, you want that bag of coins? All right. Well, the gospel comes with two things, justification and sanctification. One side of the coin is justification. The other side of the coin is sanctification. Do you think God is going to accept that coin from you? Only one side, a one-sided coin. Do you think God is going to accept that version of a one-sided coin? Do you think that gospel will save you? May it never be. If a one-sided corner is not only strange but illegitimate and worthless, so is a supposed gospel that does not include both saving faith and personal holiness. And this is what our water baptism tells you. Our water baptism will correct any defective gospel. That's why water baptism is so vital to understand and so vital to be clear about, and if you're a Bible teacher, preacher, so vital to maintain the truth of. It's simple. It's not complex. And every time in the history of the church when you see the gospel being distorted, what do you also see being distorted? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. People say, well, it doesn't matter. No, no, I'm sorry. What you believe about those two things will implicate what you believe about the gospel. Or do you not know false conclusions about continuing in sin is the result of a defective grasp about the true gospel? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't you know? We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live it? And don't you know something? See, Paul is using baptism as an illustration of the true gospel. See, I'm a Baptist, and I hope all of you are Baptists, not by some association with an organization, but by conviction from the Word of God. Don't you know what baptism teaches you? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized, the Roman believers are assumed to have been baptized? Isn't that interesting? He assumes all of them believed and were baptized. Baptism, water baptism, is fundamental to Christianity because it represents the entry point. Now, we all brag, or should be bragging, that, you know, Buddha can't get you into heaven. All Buddha can tell you is you can work your way to some nirvana. Muhammad can't get you to heaven. All he can tell you is if you do your good works and they balance out your bad works and God accepts it, well, then you can get into whatever his definition of heaven is. Usually it's pretty sensual. New Thought, New Age Spiritism, that won't get you to heaven because all of them tell you you have to go some path and acquire some way. Christianity puts baptism at the entry point so that we will understand what Christianity is at the beginning and from the beginning. We brag that we get saved and we don't work our way to heaven. We get saved and heaven is ours. We just need to live like it, hope in it, witness about it, embrace it from the heart. Fripp Island and heaven. T-shirt with both, one on the front, one on the back. I'll have to decide which one. Baptism is fundamental because it's the entry point. Baptism is fundamental because it demonstrates that we will live and operate from a platform of being saved. We will not be pursuing a pathway to be saved. This point just might mention, you know, baptized, we all use this word baptized. I hope you all know that that's actually not a translation of anything, it's a transliteration. In the Greek, it's baptizo is the verb. Been baptized, been baptizoed. All right? Now, the reason the King James Bible started this, they've actually started this thing, maybe some Bibles before it, but there's a lot of debate about what baptism was, so the translators of King James says, well, in order to avoid conflict, we will not translate what this word actually meant in the first century. We'll just take baptizo and we'll transliterate it and let everybody apply to it whatever they want to do because we're not going to solve an argument for them. Well, that might have been, you know, practical, perhaps, but it was not a faithful thing to do. Bible translators always need to know, they need to be faithful to God so that the rest of us can figure out what God's truly saying. Baptizo always meant for 400 years before the first century and 200 years past the first century, in all of the literature that has been discovered, all of the literature that can now be searched by AI, it always meant one and only one thing to anybody who ever used it for any purpose. It means immerse. And it never meant anything else. Now, there's a three-volume set by a certain group of people who believe that it means you can make it mean sprinkle. Three volumes, actually four. I have three, and I didn't bother to buy the last one because they were all just tedious anyway. In four volumes, they try to convince you that sprinkling is a legitimate way to understand it. And it was four wasted volumes. They tweak, they turn, they twist, they go this way, they go that way, and never, ever do they overturn a book by T.J. Conant on the meaning of the word baptism. Never been able to do it. They claim they have, they wish they had, they hope they had. But if they sit down and get honest, reduce complexity, just be honest about it, it means immersion. So whenever you read baptize, baptism, here's how you should read it. This is how the first century Christians read Paul's letter. Those of you who have been immersed into Christ, Jesus. That's how they would read it. That's how they would see it. They would not say those who have been sprinkled into Christ Jesus. It says immersed. Now, which grips you more? Those of you who have been baptized into Christ, or those of you who have been immersed into Christ, which grips you more? Thanks, King Jamesers, for trying to maybe stop some debates, or at least not make it a problem, but you guys who translated the King James and started this whole transliteration ball rolling, in the end, you didn't do us any favors. It means immersed. It's the common meaning. We've been baptized into Christ. Paul is talking about water baptism up to this point, and he's been saying this water baptism is representative and symbolic. But it has a deeper spiritual reference. That outward water baptism that we're going to see in just a few minutes up here is a picture of something far more real, far more permanent, far deeper than any human being can grasp. It will take all eternity to understand what it means to be in union with Christ. Every day in eternity will be a new understanding, a new sense of, a new grasp on, a new rejoicing in being united to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism represents. It is a symbol. It captures and portrays the fundamental dynamics of a true and universal Christian experience. I'm pretty sure that every conservative Christian is going to say that they're in union with Christ. And baptism represents it. We should not shy away from baptism or understanding what it means. We are baptized into Christ. It is clear from Romans 6 through 11 that we are baptism, that water baptism captures and portrays the very essence of Christian salvation. Water baptism is central and representative of the heart and soul of Christian experience. Water baptism represents what has happened to every true believer. Water baptism represents and symbolizes an inward saving reality accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Water baptism is not a sacrament. A sacrament usually says, well, this ritual, whether it's baptism or whether it's the Lord's Supper, somehow confers grace. That the very act of it confers grace. Now, this comes from a whole history of, in the church, people have believed if you got baptized, then you got the Holy Spirit. It's called baptismal regeneration. You get representatives of it in the Roman Catholic Church and Anglicanism and some other versions of it out there. Today's Christianity is really a smorgasbord. They just take whatever they want off the shelf of whoever said something and cobble together their own version. What about Acts chapter 10? Anybody remember Acts chapter 10? Remember Cornelius? He was a Gentile, a centurion. And he had a dream. He's supposed to bring Peter to his house, go get Peter, so he can tell him words of salvation. And remember, Peter at the same time had a dream? Twice or three, two or three times, however many times it was, this net was let down from heaven and all these unclean animals were there. And Peter was hungry, he fell asleep. And God says, take and eat. And Peter's like, no, I can't do that. Even though he'd been all that time with Jesus. Tradition can be deep, folks. So I understand when someone has a hard time working through baptism if they've been taught a different version of it. I get it. Peter had a hard time with it. But as the story goes, Peter gets the dream. He knows he's supposed to go. Cornelius gets the dream, so God arranges this situation. Peter preaches this awesome gospel, very Markan when you read the gospel, I love it. I love that chapter 10, just the way Peter just goes from beginning to end of the gospel. Just short, succinct, reduced complexity. That's what we talked about this morning. Just puts it right out there. Well, what happens? Peter's preaching, Cornelius and his household, which means not only his children, but his servants, perhaps some fellow soldiers, heard the word, and Peter said, look, if you'll go and get baptized, you'll get the Holy Spirit. Is that how it happened? The Holy Spirit will confer, or the baptism will confer the Holy Spirit on you. You will be regenerated. Or, while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they started to speak with other tongues and magnify God, an exact replica of Acts chapter 2. By the way, this is known tongues. Peter understood what they were saying. They were magnifying God. For the Pentecostals, that means it equals prophecy, not unknown tongues. And what was Peter's response? Well, if God saved them and gave them the Holy Spirit, and we see the fruits of it being manifested, well, let's get them baptized. How can we refuse to baptize them? Because remember, Peter's having a problem with Gentiles. It was his upbringing. That's the pattern. You hear, you believe. When you believe, you become a Christian, and your response is to say yes to Jesus in baptism. And that is what John is saying today. Jesus calls upon him to believe, to repent, to live his life from now on unto God in everything, in all things. And John's answer is, yes, that's what I'm going to do. Baptism is a yes to the gospel. Now, Peter continues, by the way, on into the first half of Acts chapter 11, so a whole chapter and a half on this issue of the order in which salvation comes to a person. Well, if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, you've been baptized into his death. Water baptism will correct all false thinking. When you get baptized into Jesus Christ, that's the heart and soul of Christianity, I'm now associated with him, and I become a participant in his death. This is an established reality. You can take this to the bank. I tried hard to find a picture of a bank that might work here, but I couldn't find one, so I left it out. But you can take this to the bank, folks. The bank will accept it and put it in your account book. This is a reality that you have been baptized into the death of Christ. Whatever it means, it's happened to every genuine believer. If you're in Christ, it's happened to you. You've been baptized into the death of Christ, not for sin, but as we shall see, to sin. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, the power of Christ's death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, consider the dynamics, we've died with Christ. We were buried with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. That's the picture of baptism. Sprinkling kind of doesn't get it or capture that. As Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we talked this morning in Sunday school about the greatness and vastness of God. Y'all should be taking advantage of JWST, James Webb Space Telescope. You know how many people wanted to see that far into the universe? Well, it's only been happening for the last 3 years, and you have it available to you. Don't neglect it. Everybody in the whole history of the world wanted to see that. You get to see it. Pay attention to it. The glory of God is in it. And by the way, don't all the little YouTubes or people that say, oh, this is, you know, what James Webb telescope has found is overturning it. No, it's not. That's all just clickbait. Just stay away from it. Just get the pictures. You'll be in awe of God. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Think about that. God, in his essence, is what? He's glorious in holiness. God in his essence is glorious in love. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is his glory. In his infinite glory, he took his infinite glory and he brought it to bear on the resurrection of his son. God wasn't standing here and then sort of did something. In his own very being, he came and he took his son from death and raised him from the dead. And we were there when he did it. We were in Christ when we did it. Christ did this as a representative. Now, we weren't there personally, but we were certainly there in the purpose of redemption. Paul, in other places, talks about this again, and he just elaborates even more about the glory of God and its power in Christ and in our lives. But he did this so we'd walk in newness of life. Why did God do all this? What does baptism tell you about Christianity? That you're united with Christ. That's where salvation begins. You get there by faith. That in Christ's death, it was not only a death for sin, a propitiation, Romans 3 through 5, but it is a death to sin. We don't have time to get there today and explain all that, but baptism's a picture of it. And when Christ died, as we're united with Christ personally, we experience the power of his death to sin. We experience the power of his resurrection. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit now to walk in newness of life. Why did God save you? So you can walk in newness of life. Keep it simple. If someone says, well, that's not it, you know, that's works, not, just go, leave me alone. I can read. I can read Romans 6. I can believe it. I can embrace it. And you're just not representing it. See you later. Debating them is usually an exercise in futility because they've arrived at an invalid gospel through a bunch of technical wizardry that you won't be able to follow and you won't be able to refute. So just go, you're coming to me with a different gospel. You need to read Galatians chapter 1, you know, 6-8 on that one. I'm going to believe that this is why I was saved, to walk in newness of life. Are you walking in newness of life? Not perfectly. No one will. Romans 7 tells you it won't be perfect, and it tells you why. Romans 8 tells you one day it will be perfect, and it tells you why. But the whole point is for God to have a whole pile of children walking in newness of life in the image of that new humanity in the last Adam, in Christ. That's what we're going to see today. That's what John is saying yes to today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne, and gosh, we read things like this, and when it really hits us, we just, first of all, say, who am I? Who am I that you should ever bring me out of my own personal darkness, my own personal ignorance, my own personal vanity, my own personal stubbornness, or just full-blown headlong in sin and foolishness and futility? Who am I that you should choose me, that you should draw me out of 8 billion people? Reveal your son in me, as Paul says in Galatians. Bring me to new life. Bring me to acceptance with you, accepted, regarded, treated, loved as righteous in your sight because of Jesus, and been given the power to just die to sin, to have its ruthless power broken, chains snapped, so that we can walk in newness of life unto you, before the universe you've made. Lord, just pray that in John's life, this newness of life will just spring up as a beautiful garden. Like all of us, like every Christian, he will have his struggles. He will have his times of depression. He will have his times of just being mundane, just nothing seeming to happen. Lord, in those times, just like all of us, just remind his heart we live by faith, we walk by faith. But at the same time, Lord, let that power of the resurrection of your Son always work in him. Your Holy Spirit would always be a comfort to him, always bringing your blessing to him, always bringing your love and shedding it abroad in his heart. And Lord, may we all look back on our own baptism. We all celebrate birthdays, but all the more we should be celebrating the day of the new birth. The day when we were baptized and said yes to you in the way that you've ordained to the whole world before men and angels. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world, took on our humanity, took on our sin and guilt, took on our bondage, and you remedied all of it in that one cross and in that one resurrection and in that one exaltation to the right hand of your Father and ours. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.